Luke 16 and verse 14.
I would remind you, by the way, that verse 13 ends with, ye cannot serve God and mammon, in other words, money or riches or the search for wealth. You have to choose one or the other. Now look at verse 14. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. We'll stop right there. With those verses that I just read there, I want to preach a message to you that I've entitled, Things Are Not As They Seem. Things are not as they seem. And I want to go through these verses one at a time and explain them to you, and then I want to give you some lessons from these verses afterwards. Let's pray and we'll get right into the message. Dear Lord, it's a privilege to be with your people again, to be able to open up your word and to declare your word to your people. Lord, what a privilege and a blessing. Thank you for this church. Thank you for these, your people. Thank you for the work that you've done, the 60 plus years that you've given us to exist as a church. Thank you, dear Lord, for all of your work. Thank you that, Lord, you are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and yet you love wicked, sinful beggars like us. Thank you that you do that, Lord. We give you glory and praise for that. For that which you have done. Now, Lord, I pray that in this message you would work in a special way. Lord, again, it is a privilege to preach, but I also know that just standing up here and moving my mouth and talking about your word will not perform your work. It's going to require you by your Holy Spirit enabling me to preach with authority and power that comes from you, to be a mouthpiece for you. And so, Lord, I ask that you would allow me to do that. Lord, you've even said in your word that to be able to preach your word to your people is something that we ought to seek and to covet after, to desire to have. And Lord, I do ask that of you because I want your name to be magnified and glorified. Lord, humble me, but exalt Christ at the same time. And I pray that you would in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's look at these verses here where we will see that things were not for the Pharisees what they seemed to be. And for you and me, often things are not what they seem to be. Let me remind you, the Pharisees were the religious elite of their day. They, in their own mind at least, followed the law to the letter. They were following man's version of God's law, but at least they were doing it with all their heart. We'll give them that, okay? They were gung-ho all out for what they thought was the right thing. Well, notice what verse 14 tells us. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things. So the things about ye cannot serve God and mammon. And they derided him. So I would point out to you from verse 14 that in the Pharisees' situation, their covetousness clouded their perception of Jesus and his words. Their covetousness clouded their perception. Now, covetousness is desiring something that God has not given. I'm not talking about wanting something and asking God for it and being content whether you have it or not. That's not covetousness. I'm talking about God has not given something or God has clearly not wanted that for you, and yet you covet it, you desire it, you want it, you push for it. That is covetousness. And there's a lot of that in this world. There's a desire for more and more and more. And I find that even sometimes Christians today can fall into the trap of being covetous by saying things like, oh, you know, the big man or the government is just taking more and more away from us, and we have less and less and less. And when I look around, I see a society that has more than at any time ever in the history of mankind. Right. I hear people say that, and they talk about how the little man can't get ahead, and yet most of us are driving fairly new vehicles, I've noticed. And most of us have a very large computer in our hand through which we can find out any bit of information ever. And My wife and I were watching a short little video yesterday on the internet about how to keep eggs over the winter. And this lady who was teaching this little long-lost skill of how to make eggs keep over the winter, I was talking about how up until the 40s and 50s, people were using this method because not everybody had refrigeration. But oh yeah, it's getting bad now, isn't it? You understand how covetousness creeps into us, and maybe because we didn't get the raise at work, or because maybe our money doesn't quite stretch as far as it used to, and yet we're still spoiled to the point where if we're not careful, covetousness can creep in. It did with the Pharisees, and their covetousness clouded their perception. You see, Jesus was giving them great truth, and yet because they were covetous, they would not hear it, and they derided him, the Bible tells us. Watch out for covetousness. By the way, the Bible tells us, I believe it's in the book of Colossians, that covetousness is idolatry. Anytime there's something that God has not given us that we push for and push for and push for. And again, I'm not talking about praying and asking, but being content no matter what. I'm talking about not being content when God says no. Anytime we do that, we are worshiping that as an idol. It could be money, it could be a relationship, it could be a situation, it could be 100 other things. But it's covetousness, and the Bible calls it idolatry. But that leads me to verse 15, where we find out that they were self-justified. Look at verse 15. And he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men. But God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. They were justified in their own mind before others. And the term justified means to be declared righteous. So in other words, they had an excuse for why they were covetous. They desired something that God had not given them, but yet they had an excuse for it. And in their delusion that came from their covetousness, they thought that their excuse covered them. But they were wrong. They were self-justified. And they were justifying themselves to others. Can you picture the Pharisees hanging out with other Pharisees and the scribes and the other religious people of their day and talking about how bad the publicans were and the sinners were and the harlots were and the thieves were and that man Jesus who hangs out with them and teaches them what the Old Testament said. You can picture them talking to one another and patting each other on the back and saying, yes, you're good with God because after all, you tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, right? You're good with God because you fast twice in the week. Good job. You're just like me. And they justified one another. They felt like they were secure because within their peer group, they fit in. But Jesus says in verse 15 something that should grab our attention. Notice what he says in verse 15. But God knoweth your hearts. You see, they were self-justified, but God knew their heart. Which leads us to the last part of verse 15, which is that Jesus makes this statement in verse 15. That which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. I would put it this way. That which man thinks is great is the same thing that God hates. That's a good rule for life, by the way. To remember always that that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. In other words, if you go out into society today, outside of the four walls of a church, quote unquote, outside of a Bible perspective, you will find many things that are lifted up and exalted as these are characteristics that a man ought to have. Outside of a Bible perspective, if the world says this is something that you ought to strive for, what do you automatically know about it? God hates it. If you go out, again, outside of a Bible perspective, if you go out and the world says, In a female, and in our society today, we're not even sure what that is, but in a female, these are the characteristics that she has or ought to have if she's going to be successful. What do you already know about that? God hates it. That's what Jesus said. That which is highly esteemed among men is abomination before God. And that word abomination is the strongest way that God can say, I hate it. And that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination to God. Which leads us to verse 16. Verse 14 was covetousness clouded their perception. Verse 15, they were self-justified. Verse 16, Jesus points out that a transition has been made. Verse 16, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached and every man presseth into it. That may seem a little disconnected, verse 16, from the previous two verses, but I assure you it's not. And I'm going to point that out to you a little bit later. Remember, the Pharisees were patting each other on the back because they were fulfilling what they assumed the law was saying. They read the law of Moses, the Old Testament law that God gave at Mount Sinai, and believe me, they had added many things to it. Man's tradition, they taught it as if it were God's commandments. And they followed those as best they could to a T. I mean, for instance, as I mentioned, they tithed. They gave money to the temple off of every little bit of increase that they had. They were strict in their interpretation of law. And because they were, they patted themselves on the back and said, God's pleased with us. Because after all, look at all these things that we're doing. And Jesus is showing them, listen, a transition has just happened and you didn't even realize it. And here's that transition. The law and the prophets were until John. That John there spoken of in Luke 16 is John the Baptist. And this is an important piece of the Word of God that you and I need to understand. The law and the prophets went from, obviously, Moses, all the way through the ministry of John the Baptist. And the law is not evil. The law is good. God gave the law and meant every word that he said. When he gave the law and said, thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do that, and thou shalt do these things, he meant every syllable. But the law had a purpose, and that purpose is found in Galatians 3. Keep your place in Luke 16, and look with me, if you would, to Galatians chapter number 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 is where we want to turn to see the purpose of the law. You see, the Pharisees thought that the law was that which would justify them before God. But you see, they were just justifying themselves before one another, because they didn't understand what the law was for. Galatians 3, verse 24 says, wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. You see, the law had a purpose. The Ten Commandments, we could sum it up with the Ten Commandments. It had a purpose. And that purpose was, just like a school teacher, the purpose was to bring us to a place where we could graduate from that to Christ. Just like years ago, I was in school. I'm assuming that you were as well. And I went through school. I learned algebra. I learned geometry. I learned English and grammar and science and all these different things. I learned those things in school. And there came a day when I had completed the courses that were prescribed for a high school diploma. And I walked across the platform, they handed me a diploma, my tassel was moved from one side to the other, and I graduated. The next school year, I did not come back to school, go figure. Was it because I knew everything? No, but I had graduated from that, and now it was still expected that I would know how to do math. In fact, I do it all the time. 2 + 2 = 4, I remember that. Right? I use it all the time. Science, again, there were things that I learned that I still remember to this day. Most of it I forgot. History, I love, so I remember a little bit more of that. But I learned all these things and I still used them, but I didn't have to go back to school. The school had done its job. My teacher had done her job and I graduated. It's not that I threw the information away, it's that I didn't have to go to school anymore. That's the law. The law is there to bring us to Christ. Now, once we have come to Christ, the law, it's not thrown away. It's still there. It's still useful. It's still good and right, but we don't go to the law for our righteousness. If I want to get to heaven, I don't go to the law. The law's purpose was not to get me to heaven. The law's purpose, the Ten Commandments' purpose, was to bring me to Christ and show me, look, Mike Weiss, that's me, you're a loser. You cannot be good enough to get to heaven. You can't even obey one of these laws, Mike Weiss. You need Christ. He lived a perfect sinless life. He died for your sins. He was buried. He rose again from the grave. And if you believe on him, he'll give you his righteousness. And there came a day when the law brought me to Christ, and I believed on Christ, and now I still use the law all the time. I know what God wants, and I try to give him what he wants because I love him. Not out of an attempt to justify myself. I'm justified by faith in Christ. You see, Jesus was telling them a transition had been made. The law and the prophets were until John, but notice what else he says back in Luke 16 and verse 16. After that, he says the prophets were until John. He says, since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. So I would word it this way. Now that John the Baptist ministry is done, the kingdom of God is preached. By the way, it's interesting. John the Baptist, best I can tell, I couldn't find a place where he preached the kingdom of God. John the Baptist preached the kingdom of heaven, but I never find a place where John the Baptist came preaching the kingdom of God. The reason is because the kingdom of heaven was preaching that the Messiah is here, or right around the corner, and if you'll believe on him, he'll set up his kingdom on this earth. That was the preaching of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God is the preaching of, if you're going to see God, you have to be born again. You see, the law and the prophets were until John, but ever since then, the kingdom of God is preached. There was a different message. A transition was made, and Jesus said, and every man presseth into it, and that presseth into it means every man puts forth effort to get into it. In other words, I would put it this way, entrance into the kingdom of God does not happen with casual effort. Let me put it this way. You're not going to get to heaven just casually skating through life. I don't want to give you the impression that you earn your way to heaven because you cannot earn your way to heaven. Please don't mistake me for thinking that you can work your way to heaven. You cannot work your way to heaven. No good deeds of the law can justify us. But at the same time, we don't just casually sit back and say, well, whatever happens, happens. If a person does that, they won't make it to heaven. Because the default setting for every human being, no matter how good you seem to others, the default setting is condemnation in the lake of fire forever and ever. Damnation from Almighty God. That's the default setting. There has to be a reset. Jesus called it being born again. That's why Jesus said here, the kingdom of God is preached and every man presseth into it. It's not through casual effort. Which leads me to verse 17, and that is where Jesus said, the law will not fail. Look at verse 17. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. A tittle is like a punctuation mark or a little part of a letter, similar to like dotting an I or crossing a T. That would be a tittle, a part of the Hebrew alphabet. And Jesus said that it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one just minute little part of the law to fail. It's that perfect. You see, the word of God cannot fail. Psalm 119, verse 89 puts it this way, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. God's word will be fulfilled. Friends, I've told you this before, but I want to say it again. There is not a single person that's going to get to heaven because God says, never mind about my law. I was just joking. I wasn't really serious. I'm a good God. I'm just the nice man upstairs, and I'll let you in because, after all, we're buddies. God is not a respecter of persons. God will do that for no one, not even me. And I'm a pretty great guy. But God's not interested in my opinion of myself. God's not even interested in your opinion of me. God's not interested in your opinion of yourself or my opinion of you. God does not care about our opinions. You see, the law will not fail. If God says, "Thou shalt not," he means every single word. And if we break that law, we cannot enter into his kingdom as a sinner. The law will not fail, which leads us to verse 18, which is, I would call, a complete condemnation. Now, before we read verse 18, let me point out to you what a contrast verse 18 is from their clouded perception. Remember, I said that their covetousness clouded their perception. They were justifying themselves, patting each other on the back. "Oh, you're a good guy. Oh, we're good people. Look at all we've done obeying the law. Oh, we're good. Certainly we're going to heaven." In verse 18, Jesus trashes all of that and shows them the complete condemnation that they have. Verse 18, "Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery." Verse 18 is another verse where you might think, boy, that seems a little disjointed from the rest of the verses. But again, it's not. Jesus was pointing out to them their utter and complete condemnation. Because even within the law, remember, these Pharisees were obeying the Mosaic law to the best of their ability, to a T. If you know anything about the Mosaic law, you know that there were provisions for divorce. Now, I want you to understand this. God's plan for marriage has always been one man, one woman for a lifetime. God's design for marriage is not one man and one man. It's not one woman and one woman. It's not two men and one woman. It's not a man and his dog or a man and his horse. God's plan is one man, one woman. But let me say something that's more controversial than that, because in a group like ours, we all agree heterosexual marriage is God's plan. But God's plan has also always been for a lifetime. That as one man and one woman get married, that they don't 5, 10, 15 years down the road say, "You know what, I'm kind of tired of you. You know, after a while, looking at you is getting a little old. And I'm making light of that," but you know, in our world today, that does happen, especially in Hollywood. I know among this group it wouldn't. But other things do come up, like, "Hey, I don't like the way you're treating me." As I've talked to you before, I've talked with a young lady who married a guy, and you know, he didn't shower all the times that he should. And I agree, that's bad. Men, we need to shower more, probably, right? Deodorant helps too. But he wasn't real good with cleanliness. But that's not a reason for divorce. But I want you to understand, and by the way, I'm not trying to pick on anybody if you've been divorced. Please don't take it that way. I understand that we live in a sin-cursed world and many hard things happen. But I also want you to understand, let's let God be God. Would you agree with that? That my opinion on divorce and your opinion on divorce do not matter. God's does. And God's plan has always been one woman, one man for a lifetime. Now, in the law, he did give a provision for divorce. But it was still never his plan. And in the Pharisees' world, as they followed the law, they thought, well, Moses gave the provision for divorce. Therefore, if I'm following the law and I follow Moses' provision for divorce, I can divorce my wife, marry somebody who's younger and prettier, and after all, I followed the Mosaic law. I'm okay. You know what Jesus is showing them here? Even in your interpretation of how you think you're following the Mosaic law, you didn't even realize how much you are condemning yourself. Let me prove that to you. Look at what he says in verse 18. "Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. He makes it as plain and clear as can be, doesn't he? Now look with me, if you would, at Matthew chapter number 19. Matthew chapter number 19, look at verse number 1. Very similar passage of Scripture. We'll start with verse 3 of Matthew 19. The Pharisees, same group of people, came unto him, also came unto him, tempting him. In other words, they were trying to trip him up and saying unto him, is it lawful, does it meet with the Mosaic law, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? In other words, for just any reason, just because he doesn't like her. You know, she burned the beans. That's a bad thing to do, by the way. And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, in other words two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Now we're going to read some more verses, but let's stop there and just ask ourselves this question. Why did Jesus answer that way? If you know what he's going to say a little bit later, why did he stop there? And I'll help you with the answer. The answer is because Jesus wanted them to understand this is God's design, and God is a strict judge. And sometimes in our world of Christianity, because we understand grace and we're forgiving and we're glad God has forgiven us and all that, sometimes we get a wrong picture of God as if God is this jovial grandfather figure that can be easily swayed by our compassionate pleas. Like my daughters, when my dad was still alive, could make him give them anything. And I would say, Dad, you've softened up. Like, come on, Dad. But he would want to give them this and want to give them that. Here, ice cream sandwich. Here, soda. Here, candy. Here, no, you know, your dad's mean. Don't listen to him. Let me give you stuff. God is not a jovial grandfather figure. God meant what he said. And when God laid it out in the beginning, Adam, Eve, joined together for a lifetime. What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Period, end of story. That was God's plan. Anything that breaks God's plan, friends, is a tragedy. Now, I'm not saying that it doesn't happen and there are reasons and God allows. I understand that. But can we let God be God and agree that anytime we break God's plan, it is tragic? In our world today, we've treated God as if, oh God, I know your plan is this and this and this, but that's not that big of a deal. You'll get over it. Now, we don't say those things, but we act that way. Jesus was trying to help the Pharisees understand it's a big deal when God's plan is broken. Now, look at verse 7. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of a divorcement and to put her away? Remember, the law made a provision for divorce. He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. In other words, he allowed you. He didn't command it, he allowed it. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. You know what Jesus was saying there? He's saying, oh, yeah, Moses did make an allowance for that, but you know why? Because your hearts are hard. So even when we follow the law, now divorce is the example that Jesus gave, and this message isn't about the rights and wrongs about divorce. But Jesus used divorce as an example to show them, listen, even when you think you're following the law, some of that law was given in such a way to prove what a wicked, hard heart you have. And even as you follow that law, you don't even realize it, but you're condemning yourself and showing what a wicked, sinful person you are. Friends, that was the Pharisees of that day who divorced their wife because they didn't like how she looked that morning. But that's also you and me in our wicked, sinful state without Christ. It's easy for me to condemn them or somebody who divorces for any reason. But wait a minute. I'm just like that. If that was the case with divorce, the rest of the law must be the same way. which is the point of verse 18, we have a complete condemnation by the law. It is strict. And I cannot complete the law and glorify God through it. It's impossible. And friends, that's why even when God makes a provision for divorce in the modern day that we're in, our hearts ought to be broken. We ought to cry out before God and say, oh God, forgive me. Even if it's not our fault, we ought to say, dear God, this is a shame. It's a tragedy. It's something that breaks a picture that you've made, and it was not your plan. Dear God, have mercy on us that we could not get along. God, our hearts are wicked, sinful, and hard. And yes, God, even me. Friends, that ought to be our attitude. And if that's not our attitude, then we've got a lot bigger problems than just divorce. That's a hard message, but it's the Word of God. Now, let me get to the summary of the lessons learned here, okay? Let's get to a summary. Here we go. First of all, a lack of dealing with sin, even small sin, can hinder our ability to see the truth. A lack of dealing with sin, even something that we consider to be small, can hinder our ability to see the truth. Remember, the Pharisees were covetous and they couldn't see. Friends, sin in your life and sin in my life will do the same. It might be something small. It might be covetousness. But it will hinder our ability to see the truth. It might be a hard heart. It might be bitterness or anger or unforgiveness. Or it might be something that in man's eyes is much larger. It might be lustful thoughts or stealing or something like that. It might be a lot of things that seem very, very big to men. It doesn't matter, even if it's small. Listen, that can hinder our view, our perception of God's truth. The second lesson we can learn is this. We can be seduced by our own image. We can be seduced by our own image. What other people think of us, we can be seduced by that. Well, everyone else thinks I'm okay. Be careful. Turn with me, if you would, real quickly to 2 Corinthians chapter number 10. 2 Corinthians chapter number 10. 2 Corinthians chapter number 10. Notice verse 12. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." You see, the Apostle Paul was telling his people that he was ministering to, listen, I'm not going to be like those who justify themselves among others. It's not about what you think of me. It's about what God thinks. You and I ought to be careful that we not be seduced by our own image. It's easy for us to come in on Sunday with a shirt and a tie on and everything be right and a King James Bible under our arm and think that everything is okay. Don't be seduced by your own image. The third lesson is this, and it's related to the second one. God is the only judge. God is the only judge. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 16? He said to those Pharisees, "You justify yourselves among yourselves, but God knows your hearts." A lot of times people use that and they say, "Yeah, look, you don't get to judge me because after all, God knows my heart." Now, I would agree with you. God does know your heart. But let me ask you this question. When Jesus said that in Luke 16, was that a good thing or a bad thing? Do you know what the Bible says about your heart? It's deceitful and desperately wicked. So if God knows your heart, are you supposed to be glad about that and use that as an excuse to do whatever you want? Because after all, God knows my heart. You're saying it wrong. It's, oh no, God knows my heart. That's the point of that statement. It's not, well, I can do what I want because God knows my heart. My heart's in the right place. No, your heart's deceiving you, telling you it's in the right place. God knows your heart. God sees the wickedness. That's why, friends, we need more humility in this life. We're all sinners. We all fail. And I'm not here to condemn you, and I hope you won't condemn me, because here's the sad thing. Even when I think I'm doing right, God knows my heart. And that's a scary thing. God's the only important judge. Rather than using that as an excuse, that should cause us to tremble, which leads me to the fourth lesson learned. Our feelings and the opinions of others are not a good way to measure spiritual success. Don't judge your spiritual success by your feelings or the opinions of others. You see, the only way you and I can know what pleases God is to get into this book right here. Do you understand? It's not about whether or not you feel like something is right. The Pharisees felt like they were right. And their peers told them, you're doing it right. But they didn't understand that their peers weren't the judge. So the same thing is true for you and me, which means if I can be fooled by my own heart, if I can be fooled by the opinions of others, where can I go to know what the truth is? I'm glad you asked. This book right here. The Bible. Hebrews 4:12. Turn over there with me if you would, please. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. For the word of God is quick. That means it's alive. It's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You see, the Word of God has the ability, as I read it, not just reading it in a quick overview way, I'm talking about reading it with a humble heart, using it like a mirror, Lord, show me who you are and who I am. The Word of God is alive, and it's able to use its words to pierce into my heart and to take away all the things that cloud my vision. And I can tell you this, as I read the Word of God, very often I read and I say to myself, Lord, I'm like that wicked person that you're talking about right there. Lord, that's me. I may not have acted that way outwardly, but on the inside, that was my thought. God, that I'm wrong. Why is it that as I read the Word of God, it does that? Because it's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. If I just used you as judge of me or my own opinion, I wouldn't have anything to confess to God. After all, I feel pretty good about what I do. The reason I do what I do is I feel like it's the right thing. But when I get before the Word of God, it shows me the truth. And I would encourage you to use the Word of God as the same way. Not in a way to condemn yourself as in, oh God, I can never be good enough, but as a way to what 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That I can go before God and say, God, I've messed it all up, but I'm so glad you forgive. I'm so glad you're merciful. Thank you, dear Lord. And what it does is it causes me to glorify him more. Now, let me give the fifth and the final summary of a lesson learned. The way of salvation is not in obeying the law, but rather through the narrow way of humility and contrition. You remember that Jesus said the law and the prophets were until John, and now the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. What he was saying through all of that is, listen, the law and the prophets are no longer being preached. Why? Because they did their job. And their job was never to save. Their job was never to get you into the kingdom of God, because they can't. Their job was to bring you to Christ. And now that Christ is here, the kingdom of God is being preached. So getting to heaven is not about obeying the law. It's about humility and contrition, coming before Christ, admitting you can't save yourself, and believing on him. Notice with me Matthew 7. We'll close with this passage of Scripture. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7 and verse 12. Very similar passage of Scripture from Luke 16. But this is part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12, where it says, therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. But now look at verse 13. Enter ye in at the straight gate. That word straight means narrow, compressed. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Can I ask you this question? What is so straight about salvation? What is so narrow about it that makes it difficult to get through? Why is it that men have to press into the kingdom of God? Because it's humility and contrition. And we don't like that. You can ask almost anything of me and I'll do it, but ask me to be humble, oof, that hurts. Many of us are like that man in the Old Testament that came to the prophet and wanted to be healed of leprosy. And the prophet said to him, go dip in Jordan 7 times. And he almost didn't do it because it was humiliating. He expected the prophet to come out and maybe say some magic words. But instead, the prophet sent his servant and said, yeah, go wash in Jordan, the dirty river. And he almost didn't do it. Why? Because it was humility. Friends, the straight gate is a humble gate. We talked about things that are sensitive like divorce and remarriage. And you know, many times people have their feelings hurt through those things. But I want you to understand, all of us are sinners. Divorce and remarriage is not the real issue. Here's the issue. We're sinners. Are you willing to humble yourself before the living God and say, dear God, I'm wicked. I'm a sinner. Without Christ, I'm lost and on my way to a sinner's hell. But Lord Jesus, I believe you that you died for me. I believe you rose again. I believe you're my only hope of salvation. And I come to you humbly crying out for your mercy on my wicked soul. And if you'll do that, you'll have eternal life. But it is a straight gate. But remember, broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many there be which go in thereat. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you so much for the opportunity to preach your word to your people, and I do thank you for your word and how it convicts us and cuts right to the heart of the matter, that even in our attempt to obey the law, even with the provisions that you made in the law for us, knowing that we're sinful and struggle and live in a sin-cursed world, even in that, we condemn ourselves. Lord, help us to see that. Open up the eyes of these, your people. Lord, certainly for those who are lost, but also, Lord, for those of us who are already born again, that, Lord, we would not fall into the trap of pride after we've been saved, that, Lord, we would not fall into this trap of trying to justify ourselves for the things we've done. Rather, Lord, help us to just humble ourselves before you. Admit that we haven't been what we should have been. Cry out to you for mercy and accept your mercy with grace and humility. Now, Lord, I pray that you do that for all of us. If there's anyone in our midst that's lost without Christ, would you bring them to salvation today? Holy Spirit of God, I'm leaning on you to do that. Only you can. In Jesus' name.